All right, good morning, beloved. Praise the Lord. Great to see all of you here today, each one of you. At this time, we come to the preaching of God's Word, so I want to invite you to open your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. That's right, we made it to Hebrews chapter 10. Our text for this morning, we're going to be real adventurous, is going to be verses 1 to 18. I'll begin by reading our passage for us, and then after we can look at each of the verses together. One more time, we're in Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. Hear now the words of the living and true God. The author to the Hebrews writes, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. That is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I will come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified, made holy, through the offering or sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified," or again, made holy. "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.'" Amen. If you've been with us now for the last couple of weeks, most of what I just read hopefully sounded quite familiar to you, as the author here is really sort of summarizing his main argument of the book, how Jesus' high priestly work in the new covenant provides a better sacrifice with better promises than the Levitical priesthood in the old covenant could ever do. And his concern, as it's been throughout this epistle, is that his readers who were tempted to go back to Judaism with its sacrificial system would then forfeit the tremendous benefits which Jesus Christ would secure for them through his death and resurrection, which fulfilled all that old covenant system pointed forward to. And what it could not do completely, he did, namely, provide total forgiveness for those who would draw near to God through him. The old system, by its very design, barred the average worshiper from drawing near to the presence of God. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and that but once a year on the Day of Atonement. But in the new covenant, every believer has access to the presence and fellowship of God. Because as verse 10 says, we have been made holy or sanctified through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, because we've covered a lot of what these verses, because we've already covered quite a bit of these verses looking forward already and exegeting the previous text, I'm going to attempt to work through a bigger section than we normally do. I think we're all quite familiar with it. I'm still going to cover it, but if you want a more detailed look at these verses, listen to the last 2 weeks. We've really dug into these texts, but 18 verses here for us to jump into, and I did break these up into four main sections, and you'll see these outlined on the back of your bulletin notes. First, we'll look at verses 1 through 4, where we see the inability of the old covenant sacrifices to take care of sin. Second is verses 5 through 10. We see the efficacy of the willing sacrifice of Christ. Christ was a willing participant in salvation. Our third section is in verses 11 to 14, where we'll see the contrast between the inability of the old covenant and the efficacy of the new. And then our final point in verses 15 to 18 is where we'll see the conclusion of this section as he summarizes up the points that our sins are remembered no more. So let's just jump right into it. Point number one, the inability of the old covenant sacrifices to take care of sin. Notice what it says in verses 1 and 2. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, verse 2, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? So right out of the gate, the author pinpoints some of the key deficiencies of the old covenant sacrifices. As the author makes clear in these verses, old covenant sacrifices were merely a shadow of better things to come. They were offered year after year, but could never save, could never perfect those who draw near to God. Now that phrase, the good things to come, there in verse 1, sums up everything Christ purchased and accomplished for us by virtue of his death, resurrection, and ascension. The greatest of these good things is the forgiveness of sins, the eternal redemption accomplished by Christ's sacrifice is really the key contrast between the old and the new covenants. While the new covenant brings permanent redemption through Christ, the old covenant only temporarily suspended the judgment of God. And we saw in the last chapter how essentially it was only able to ceremonially cleanse the flesh. All right. So the author says the law was only a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. And by shadow, he essentially means a general sketched outline, if you will. The main emphasis here has to do with the roughness of this picture available to the Old Testament saints. They could see in part, but not fully. Calvin explains that the things of the law were, quote, like the rough outlines, which are the foreshadowing of the living picture. Before they put on the true colors with paint, artists usually would draw an outline with pencil of the representation which they intended. And this is what the law was like in the old covenant. So the author argues the law was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the true form of these realities. And for this reason, the repeated sacrifices could not make perfect those who draw near to God. Otherwise, verse 2 says, would they not have ceased to have been offered, right? Because having once been cleansed, would no longer have had any consciousness of sins. See, as a shadow, the old covenant was insufficient. It could not perfect those who draw near to God. And if the law was a shadow, a rough outline, then its sacrifices cannot be expected to function adequately. Anyone who relied upon the mechanics of the Old Testament animal sacrifice would be horribly let down by the actual results. They did not, as verse 1 puts it, make perfect those who draw near. Now, that phrase, make perfect, can refer to our positional standing in Christ. It includes total forgiveness of sins so that we have a clean conscience. But if our consciences are aware of sins, and we just mentioned this during the Lord's Supper, that have not been confessed, we hesitate, don't we, to draw near to God. If we've got a sin between ourselves and a brother or sister, we see this essentially illustrated when Adam and Eve sin as well, don't they? What do they do? As soon as they sin, what do? They go and hide from the presence of God. Their shame of their sin creates this separation. They didn't want to face him after what they had done. But the law could do nothing to alleviate the guilt of the human conscience. The logic then of verse 2 is that if the Old Covenant sacrifices had sufficiently delivered God's people, the priests would have stopped offering them, right? But they didn't stop offering them, did they? As sacrifices were made daily, they were made weekly, and then, of course, they were made yearly. And yet, with all of Israel's sacrifices, they still were not able to cleanse the conscience of the worshipers. So what was the point, then, of all these sacrifices? Well, verse 3, in these sacrifices, notice, there is a reminder of sins every year. There's a reminder of sins. So verse 3 reveals that these recurring sacrifices served as reminders of their sin, specifically the Day of Atonement, annually reminding the people of their guilt and disobedience, and that sacrifices could not ultimately purify them beyond the flesh, beyond ceremonially. The fact that every year the people had to go through this ritual sacrifice again and again only showed that it hadn't completely removed their guilt. So in that sense, they weren't a waste of time. They may not have been able to save you from your sins, but they sure did remind you of your need for a Savior, didn't they? And in that sense, the old covenant system, even that was gospel-oriented. Nowhere does anyone say in the Old Testament, oh, you're fine as you are. Just come on in. Or if you work hard enough, then you can get into heaven. Then we'll let you in. No, the message of the sacrifices was repeatedly, you're not okay. You are a sinner. The wages of sin is death, and blood needs to be shed on your behalf. Now, it's interesting that the word reminder in verse 3 is the same Greek word used in Luke 22 and in 1 Corinthians 11 in the institution of the Lord's Supper when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. And when we come to the Lord's table, we're instructed to examine ourselves and confess our sins before partaking of the elements. But here's the difference. His cross transforms our remembrance from one of guilt to one of grace. The Lord's Supper reminds us that the penalty we deserve for our sins was put completely on the Lord Jesus Christ. His death accomplished what the blood of animal sacrifices never could accomplish, namely, it took away all of our sins and shame. This is why in verse 4 he writes, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Animal sacrifices functioned typologically and symbolically, pointing forward the climactic sacrifice to come of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that the good things have come, they are no longer needed. They're no longer needed. So that was point number one. It highlights the inability of the old covenant sacrifices to take away sin. We now move on to point number two, as the author points out in verses 5 through 10, the efficacy of the willing sacrifice of Christ. And once again, the author draws from Psalms, this time from Psalm 40, 6 through 8, and as he puts the words in the mouth of Jesus as he comes into the world. Notice what it says there in Hebrews in verse chapter 10, verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, okay? He said, who? Christ said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me in burnt offerings and sin offerings. You, God, the Father, have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now, there are several different ways we can look at the assertion that this came from the mouth of Jesus. For one, we might observe that Psalm 40 was originally in its context spoken by King David, who was a major type of Christ in the Old Covenant. Of course, the Old Testament contains numerous types and shadows and pictures of Christ. Some types were institutions like the temple, and we see Jesus describe himself as the temple. Others were particular rituals like that of the sacrificial system. We see that in Christ's death. And other types were people, and prominent among them was David, from whose line Jesus would actually be born from, right? And the point here is that David's statement in Psalm 40 could not really be made by David himself then, specifically in the context of Hebrews. And there's a whole bunch of other stuff we could dig into with the body and ear by going into the Septuagint. I'm not going to take you down that road. I'm going to just stick to the text here. Notice verse 5 what it says. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. It's hard to see how that applies to David, a man under the old covenant, right? I mean, therefore, this must have been a statement that anticipated the mission and work of Christ, whose shadow is found in these verses in Hebrews. Calvin shares this view. He sees Psalm 40 as, quote, a foretelling of Christ coming to fulfill the law. Another reason Psalm 40 can be attributed to the lips of Jesus is that its content corresponds to the incarnation. And isn't it interesting? As the writer of Hebrews looks back, you can see from these couple of verses both his incarnation and death, right? So the writer of Hebrews says, verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, there's the incarnation, he said, a body have you prepared for me. But the point I want us to focus on in our time today in verses 5 through 7 employs a contrast between that which God does not desire and that which God does. God does not desire sacrifice and offerings, but rather the doing of his will. Okay? Now, in what sense can we say that God does not desire sacrifices and offerings when he's the one who established these very ordinances in order for man to draw near to God in the Old Covenant? Well, one way to resolve this is to recall all the prophetic passages where God expresses displeasure with the sacrificial rituals. And to be clear, these warnings do not condemn the sacrifices themselves, but it points to the hypocrisy of those who simply just went through the motions without any sort of a heart involvement. And a good example of this comes from Psalm 51. Psalm 51, 16 through 17, where David cries out, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God, notice, are broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In fact, the same might be said today about people who just sort of go through the motions of their worship to God. I think about what Jesus taught the woman at the well, to worship in spirit and truth those are whom the Father seeks. But I think there's more of a fundamental point being made here. Perhaps the best Old Testament example comes from the ministry of Samuel and his confrontation of King Saul. If you recall, King Saul had disobeyed the explicit commands of God not to take captive any livestock from his enemies. And when Samuel challenged him for this, Saul offered to sacrifice a few of his contrabanded animals to God, right? Paying him off, as it were, according to the letter of the Levitical system. Samuel's stinging rebuke is famous. He says, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying in the Lord?" To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. And with these words, Samuel, if you continue to read on, stripped Saul of his kingship, giving it instead to a little unknown shepherd boy named David, who's described as being a man after God's own heart. Samuel's point, and the point of our passage, is that even though God established the sacrifices of animals, these were not God's true desire. These were not a statement of the solution, but of the problem. What God desires of us is obedience, not sacrifices to cover up our obedience. The sacrifices showed the constant presence and horrid nature of sin. Every time a lamb was sacrificed, the blood flowed from the altar. This point was being made. This was not God, what God desired. This was hardly an expression of what makes his holy heart glad. No, what gladdens God is a heart of obedience from his people, bought with the precious blood of his son. Another classic expression of this comes from Micah chapter 6, where the prophet asks if sacrifices are really what God wants. He answers in verse 7, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." See, obedience pleases God. And when Jesus came into the world, he came to do the Father's will, didn't he? This required the laying down of his life as a sacrifice for sins. This is what verses 5 through 7 teaches us. When Christ entered the world, he knew his body would be the sacrifice that pleased the Father and satisfied his wrath. Old covenant sacrifices and offerings could not ultimately bring the forgiveness of sins. And even worse, for many who made the offerings, the sacrifices represented nothing more than mere a religious ritual. Just going through the motions. Those people no longer offered up sacrifices and faith and obedience. They were just practicing it over and over and over. It was a ritual. The Father did not ask the Son to offer sacrifices when he came. He prepared a body for him instead and asked him to be the sacrifice. And in doing so, the Father was asking the Son for obedience. And in verse 7, Jesus says, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." This is a sacrifice that pleases God. His job was to do what the Father told him to do. He willingly, consciously, intentionally gave up his body for his people. That is the picture of love. He was not just given for you. He gave himself for you. The sacrificial system was itself impersonal, distant, external. It was easy for it to become just a matter of performing the rites. But Jesus offered himself out of his mercy and love That was personal. The emphasis here is on the Father preparing a body for the Son that he would then offer up as a suitable sacrifice for our sins, thus supplanting the Old Testament sacrifices. And when you think about the perfect obedience the Son had for the Father, we must also remember the willing sacrifice of the Son. In other words, the cross wasn't an accident. It wasn't some unforeseen tragedy that happened that just took Jesus by surprise. It was not a temporary setback that then God had to figure out how to turn it for good. Rather, the cross was God's predetermined, planned, and foreknowledge of God before the foundations of the world. And it was to deal with our sin. The Son of God would come into this world as a man. He would fulfill through his perfect obedience the complete law of God. And then he would die as a sacrifice that the justice of God demands as a payment for our sins. And there's a great mystery here just wrapped up in this, and the sovereignty of God that we must believe. Even though God had ordained the cross, even down to the most minute detail, even the soldiers casting lots for Jesus' clothing, and yet he is not in any way responsible for the sin of those who crucified the Christ. In fact, listen to what the early church prayed in Acts chapter 4, 27 through 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And by coming into this world specifically to go to the cross, Jesus not only provided the sacrifice for sins that we need, he also provided a supreme example of resolute obedience to the complete will of the Father. You might have noticed the author twice repeats Jesus' words from the psalm, "I have come to do your will, O God. I have come to do your will." And as Luke chapter 9, verse 51 puts it, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. He prayed in the garden, "Not my will, but yours be done." And we cannot imagine how difficult it was for the sinless Son of God, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, meaning that he bore the penalty, the wages of our sin. He took that on himself. But his determined obedience to the Father's will, no matter how difficult, teaches us to commit ourselves to obeying his will, whatever the cost. You don't just decide one day to obey God at the moment of temptation. It has to be a commitment that you make before you find yourself in temptation. And then we also see how Christ's obedience to God's will at the cross set aside the Old Testament sacrifices once and for all. Notice what it says there in the middle of verse 9. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Verse 9 tells us that Jesus did away with the old covenant in order to establish the new. Praise the Lord. This is what Jesus was announcing when he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." These words took away the first and established the second. It's right here. Therefore, the Old Testament sacrificial system is complete. It is finished. The author actually uses the Greek word for abolish to punctuate the end of the Old Testament sacrificial system as forcefully as he can. The era of the law is over. Jesus has fulfilled all those ceremonies, all those sacrifices. He is why we no longer need to sacrifice bulls and goats anymore. And then verse 10 expands on the supremacy of the second and final sacrifice. And in doing so, the author returns to the language of Jesus' body. Jesus did the will of the Father by offering his body once as a once for all time substitute for sin. He was willing to sacrifice and was fully effective in that sacrifice that fulfilled all those other sacrifices, inaugurates the new covenant, and by virtue of our union with Christ and on account of his will, the NIV rightly states in verse 10, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all is one of the most important phrases in the book of Hebrews. We've seen it a couple of times, and it announces clear and loud that Christ's sacrifice is absolute and it is complete. No sacrifice ever needs to be made again. You can rest assured God is pleased with Christ. That takes us to number three, where we see next the contrast between the inability of the old and the efficacy of the new. And essentially, the writer goes on to illustrate his point that he just made, but by a contrast between the unfinished, incomplete, repetitive ministry of the Old Testament priest and the finished, complete, sufficient, altogether perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 11 portrays the priest who stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Man, just by reading it, you can feel a sense of futility in these words, right? I mean, because again, it had turned into this repeated offering, day after day, without a broken spirit, without a contrite heart over their sin. They were hypocrites. They were hypocrites, and this is what Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day. These people honor me with their lips, but what? Their hearts are far from me. But in verse 12, we see the contrast between the inability of the old and the efficacy of the new. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. At the heart of these distinctions are two kinds of priests. Priests who stand and the priest who sat. Verse 11 details the inadequacy of the priests who stand, besides the fact they offered the same sacrifices over and over again that could never take away sins. They stood because their work was never finished. It was never completed. There was always more to do. Verse 12, on the other hand, details the priest who sits, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, a great high priest. Amen. Once Jesus offered a single sacrifice for sins, that was sufficient for all time, and he sat down at the right hand of God. This is called the session of Christ. The session, it means Jesus is seated in authority and power, sovereign rule. He's at the right hand of the Father, and he carries out the ministry of intercession for God's people there. And in this place of authority and through the proclamation of the gospel and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, Christ is building his kingdom. Verse 13, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. The anticipation of that time when Jesus' enemies are made as a footrest brings us back to Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies, what? A footstool. It's the most quoted Old Testament text in your New Testament Bibles. Paul alludes to this in 1 Corinthians 15, 25 through 26, declaring that the risen Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies, the last of which is death, under his feet. Just as believers are eagerly waiting for his return, so he himself is waiting until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For Jesus to sit at the right hand of the Father means that someday all his enemies will be destroyed. Essentially, the point is that Jesus is in a position of power and authority. Sitting at the right hand of God means that he rules the whole world and he will judge it. We saw back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, everything is in subjection under his feet. Everything. And although the picture of Jesus as a sacrificial lamb may tempt us to think of him as meek and mild, we must not forget that he is also a roaring lion. And he will tear his enemies to pieces. He will reign supreme and will defeat all his foes. And then just like in our prior section, the final verse of that section ends with a statement about the benefits of Christ's work. Verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified or made holy. Now this idea of perfection has dominated really these last couple of chapters. You can go back, I think it's been used 4 or 5 times. But each time it's been mentioned to show what the old sacrificial system was unable to do, is unable to perfect. The law could not really cleanse our sins and make us purified to enter into God's presence. But here it's used positively. What the old covenant could not accomplish in many offerings, Christ accomplished by a single offering. Even more than that, this perfection won't ever end. It is, quote, for all time. The term sanctified or holy also pops up here again in verse 14, but this time our author uses it in the present participle, being sanctified or being made holy. It's possible then that he has a progressive sanctification in mind here, referring to the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in making us holier, sanctified, set apart over time. On the other hand, we may not want to press the present tense too hard here, given that other passages use sanctification language in a more positional sense. Regardless, this sanctification is still rooted in the cleansing work of Christ, which makes us perfect. And because we are truly forgiven, we are now empowered to live more and more for Christ. That brings us to our final point, point number 4, verses 15 to 18. And we get a conclusion here, which is our sins are remembered no more. Our sins are remembered no more. And once again, the author quotes from Jeremiah 31 as he looks at this glorious promise of the new covenant. He introduces this quotation by saying that the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. And I think here the author sees the words of Jeremiah as the words of the Holy Spirit, the words of God. And this is a wonderful example of how our author demonstrates the way we should approach the Old Testament scriptures. It is authoritative because it has been inspired by the Holy Spirit. All scripture is God-breathed. This is all of God, and it is all about Jesus. How do these words of the Spirit help us to trust in the new covenant sacrifice of Christ, you might ask? First, we are reminded that God promised this new covenant long ago. This was all the way back in the time of Jeremiah. The idea that the old covenant would pass away and that a new sacrificial system would come has always been part of God's plan. And when this time came, things would be different. When the Messiah come and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, this is a new message of redemption, same salvation. But God was doing something incredible. Verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. Listen to this new covenant. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Second, God promises in the new covenant, the sacrifice of sin will be fully effectual. Therefore, God can say, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And with these truths in mind, our author is able to make a final declaration about the old covenant system. He can now declare there is no longer any offering for sin. You see that? And what he means by that there is we no longer need animal sacrifices according to the old covenant order. Why? Because there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness, it says, in what Christ has done. What a beautiful truth, beloved, on which this section ends with. All of redemptive history, all the work of Christ, all the plans of the Father have been aimed at the solitary goal that sins might be forgiven once for all. And beloved, our world needs this message now. In fact, our church needs this message now. It seems that people want to make Christianity first and foremost about all sorts of other things, about being a good person, about just helping others, fighting on social change, and so on and so forth. But we can't forget the core message, the foundational message. Christianity is a message about sin and how we can be forgiven from it. The Apostle Paul agrees. He says, here is a trustworthy saying. that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. This is the great conclusion to the main doctrinal instruction section of the book of Hebrews. From here, we will move on to the wealth of application verses in these final chapters, including those great texts from Hebrews chapter 11, the examples of faith. So we are far from finished from the book of Hebrews, yet here we stand at the conclusion of this great doctrinal teaching that we've gone over for the last several weeks. How should we reflect upon these great truths we've seen? What's it all mean? Well, there can only be one answer, and that is to draw our thoughts and our hearts and our whole spiritual orientation upward to where Christ sits now enthroned, and we see him reigning with power for our salvation, having accomplished everything, subduing all of his enemies, and we that we have needed to be put in place. He is at the center of all of it. He is above all of it. He is the meaning of everything we've considered in the book of Hebrews. The tabernacle and the temple were about him and his work. The priests and the rituals of the Old Testament served only to point to Christ. The blood that was shed year after year and day after day spoke of only his blood shed once for all upon the cross. The veil that was torn invites our gaze into the heavens, where now our Savior sits and rests, reigning for his own, securing us for himself forever, and ruling our hearts by the Spirit that he has sent. Everything points to him. Everything is found in him, and with him, everything for us comes from him and draws us to him as his people, his own reward for obedience to the will of the Father. This is the great conclusion we must draw from the teaching of Hebrews. It must be the profession of our faith. It's all about Christ. And Christ must be the great affection of our hearts, beloved, to know him, to serve him, to grow in his likeness, to become like the great ambition of all of our lives, to become more and more like Jesus Christ. That's the sermon for today. If you guys are in need of prayers, I'm welcome to come forward as we stand and sing. Thank you.